This morning we're going to be in Psalm chapter 32. It's on page 462 if you want to use your pew Bible. And I'm excited about the Psalms right now because in the spring now, we are going to be going through the Psalms, not all of them, with the youth on Wednesdays. And so we're going to be picking up key themes in the Psalms and key chapters that really help us in our walk with Christ. And so this is sort of the first of many that will be given to youth, but I'm thankful that parents and others get to be here as well. How many of you guys set resolutions this year? How many of you guys have already broken those resolutions? All right, no confession. This is good. We're talking about confession today. I'm not huge on resolutions because I tried it a few times and I felt a little disingenuous after, you know, a week goes by and I break them. But I want to talk about what your year could look like, what 2019 could be for you, and how your life could be a blessing. Let's read Psalm chapter 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord casts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, surely in the rush of great waters. They shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Father, please bless the preaching of your word, Lord. I ask that you would guard my words, that you would guide my words, and that you would do a work in our hearts, that these words would fall on hearts that are that do not have hard soil, or soil that is thorny, or soil that is picked on by birds, Lord, but that we would have fertile hearts that would bear fruit to righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. So, basically we're talking about the blessed man. The blessed man is a person in the Psalms whom we see a couple times, notably in chapter 1. It's actually probably my favorite psalm. In that chapter, it talks about the life of the blessed man, how he is like a man who is like a tree planted by streams of running water, who is refreshed by them constantly. And here, it takes a different angle on the blessed man, and sort of like a Facebook profile of the blessed man, and this is just one section of his profile. Someone who is blessed is not... Let me back up. The word blessed is sort of a weird word. It's a peculiar word. It's a religious word. It's not something that you or your kids probably used. You know, when your kids come home and you ask how school was, they never say, I was just so blessed. You know, when your husband or wife comes home from going to the grocery store, they never describe it. Oh, it was such a blessing. You know, I was so blessed there at Kroger standing in line. But blessed really means something that we all want and long for, but we don't usually use the word to describe. We usually call it happiness. We usually say we're seeking to be happy, or something made me happy, or but the problem with saying this person in chapter 32 is a happy man is that I think for us, happy means a lot of different things. Happy can mean, you know, if you have a bowl of ice cream that can make you happy, and if you get a job, you know, a new job, you can be happy. So there's a lot of different definitions. Like Google gives you, you know, probably 30 different synonyms, like pleasure, contentment, satisfaction, cheerfulness, merriment, gaiety, joyfulness, joy, jollity, glee, delight, good spirits, lightheartedness. It can be very wide. But the psalmist uses this word, and it's translated like this, I think, to make us pause and think, to make us stop and ask, what does this mean? What is this to be blessed? And basically, a blessed person is someone who lives a life with no missing pieces. A blessed person is someone who has a whole life. Someone who can look back and say, I lack nothing that I need. And that's something we all want. That transcends happiness. That is a whole life perspective. And so a good question when we're thinking about blessedness, how do you gauge whether you are satisfied with life? What makes it clear to you? What are the conditions that have to be there until you say, I am satisfied with my life? What do you go to sleep thinking about, wishing was part of your life? And what do you wake up planning on to include in your life? What did you look back on to evaluate your year to judge whether it was good, great, mediocre, terrible? I actually quite like seeing people's reflections at the end of the year. I enjoyed seeing some of yours about reflecting on 2019. I suppose it's because mostly they're positive, because you don't post, like, you know, terrible, dark and gloomy things on Facebook, but I enjoyed reading some of your highlights from 2019. And a lot of times we gauge these things by, you know, family, way we spent time with them or didn't spend time with them, our job, maybe we succeeded in meeting a goal, maybe we didn't, maybe we're disappointed, maybe we made a team or didn't make a team or grew in our abilities to play whatever you're playing, sports, video games, or otherwise. And these are not all bad things, but are they the best gauge of whether we should be satisfied with our life? The Lord teaches us here that we are first blessed, that we are whole and satisfied if we are forgiven and our sin is covered. If our life is whole when the Lord does not hold our sin against us. And this is a crucial issue in our life, because this is a primary relationship in our life. Have you ever heard someone say, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy? It's like that one relationship that defines the mood of the household. And it is so true. And sometimes, a lot of times, it's not mama's fault. It's someone going crazy and mom's wanting to pull her hair out. And so, you know, someone else comes up and asks her a question and they get like a little strike. And they're like, whoa, it's just, you know, mama is crucial. And but I'm here saying, and Scripture is here saying, that nobody will be whole and complete if your sin is separating you from God. Sometimes we like to think of these, our wholeness, in terms of whether we have a relationship, you know, whether we're single, married, happily married, or going through a rough spot in our marriage, whether we're satisfied with our job, the circle of friends we have, maybe we wish we had more possessions, clothes, or even popularity. Our problem, though, a lot of times is we evaluate our life as deep as our skin and as far as next week. Instead, the blessed man sees his relationships, his habits, his sins, not just as far as it affects people in his daily life and himself, but in relation to God. And his faith brings him to live in light of eternity, rather than just now, this week, this month, this year. So this is really a game plan, not just for 2019. It's a game plan for your life. And the crucial issue, I think, that is in the background of this text is that every one of us will live in light of our relationship to God for all eternity. You know, we talk about how lifespans are extending. Since the 50s, our lifespans have extended 15 years or something like that, and such a blessing. But really, in the big picture, after you've been in eternity for 500,000 years by Earth time, this time here on Earth is going to look like a little blip on a radar, a little pencil mark on a long, long essay of detailing your life and experiences. And so the first thing I want to just sort of bring out from that is that our sins are before God. It's in the psalm here. He's relating his sin to God. It's not just the people around him. He's relating his sin to God. The little white lies we tell and the love that we have for things that crowd God out of our life, the rude attitudes we can keep towards our family, our employers, are not just small little infractions or mistakes. They're actually high crimes against the King of all creation. That's why David, after his terrible sexual sin and his trail of relationships and literally bodies that he had caused from his sin, his confession in Psalm 51 is to God. God first. He pleads to God for pardon because his sin is first against God. Because his sin is first an act of rebellion against his Creator and King. And so we need to see this dark truth if we want to see the brilliance and savor the sweetness of our forgiveness in Christ. Sin makes one a criminal against eternal God in his eternal kingdom. So sin deserves eternal punishment in hell. But that's not where it ends. Our God and our King did not leave us as criminals without hope. He sent his Son. He came. He lived. He died in our place as a representative, as a substitute. Our curse, the curse for our sin, was placed on Jesus so that we would be considered righteous, so that his reputation would be given to us and he would be slaughtered on the cross. And so our life goes from guilty criminal before the righteous judge to a beloved son or daughter of the one true King. We are accepted and welcomed into his presence and to true blessedness. And this is the story, or this is the context for every person. That's not the story, that's not the journey of every person. Some people do not make that journey to blessedness, but God, as our Creator, as our King, as our Lord, as our true righteous judge, that is the relationship that everyone has to God. No one is not created by God. We are all His image bearers. We are created. We are created for blessedness. We are created to walk with God like Adam in the garden. But that's not our story. Very, very often, we find ourselves settling for trinkets instead of God's treasures. We exchange the silly little things that we entertain for the delights and pleasures found in Jesus. This psalm contains the testimony of a man who made that journey from trinkets to treasures. And he shares with us his distress, his actual physical distress over his sin. Look at verse 3 through 4. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And so what we see here, what we're seeing unfold, is that trust in God brings blessing. The man here is distressed because he has committed some sort of sin before God. He has cherished something that God has said no. He has cherished something that is causing turmoil in his life. He is holding on to that thing which is condemning him. Why does this man feel sick? Not just because of what he's done, but because of his silence about it. Because he is silent, he's fleeing from the relief of his King and Savior. This is not just an ordinary guilt either. We see the Spirit of God actually working in this man's life. He says the hand of God weighs heavy on him. And so this is an act of God giving this man warning signs. The light, his check engine light is on. The sirens are blaring in his life. He is wrestling with God and losing, because he is gripping his filth instead of running to his Savior. He's running to his accuser, rather. We don't know what the sin he did. We don't know whether it was a public sin. He could have gotten angry, yelled at someone, cussed them out. He could have privately lusted. He could have, it could have been against a neighbor, you know, a public official, his child, his parent. But he leaves it vague. And I think that's for us. I think he is inviting us into his journey in generic terms, because this is where everyone who is a follower of Jesus has been. The hand of God has been against them because of their rebellion in that moment. And regardless of where we're coming from, there's a million different ways you can violate God's law and be disobedient to Him. But the first step always, always is confession. That's what he's getting at. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. Doesn't matter if it was sick and twisted and you go to prison for it, or it was just a quote-unquote minor infraction. The first step in drawing near to God is trusting Him with yourself and coming to Him on His terms and saying, "Lord, I am guilty. I am a sinner." In verse 5, he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Instead of trying to cover it, he trusts the Lord to cover it. He personally acknowledges this I and you. I did something wrong against you. I have sinned against you, Lord. Instead of hiding in the darkness, he brings it into the light. He agrees and trusts God with what he's saying is good, true, wrong, dangerous. What is the result of this? What does God do? Does he drag it out a little? Does he hold it over him? Just snicker a little bit like, yeah, you did do that, you stinker. Does he cast him out? As a criminal of the kingdom of God, does he cast him out as a filthy rebel? No. God forgives, cleans, and embraces this child of his. This man is only what you can be called blessed. He deserved death and received life. In the book, have you ever heard of or read the book Robinson Crusoe? Few people? Okay. I was made to read it for college. So, it's a very interesting book. It's the first English novel, which was, I didn't even know that until the second time through it. But it's neat because it's written by a Christian man in England, and this is just sort of a fictional adventure that he has of being shipwrecked and stranded for many years and then rescued. And his father, in the beginning of the story, told him, do not go out to sea. The life of a sailor is hard, and I'm willing to support you. You don't need to go. And he went anyway, against all his father's wishes. And he actually goes through one violent storm, gets rescued, gets back on land, and he doesn't want to go home. He lands back like on the other side of the UK, and he's just sort of hanging out for a couple months, as I understand it, and he doesn't want to go home because he's ashamed. And this is fictional, of course, but he has some really insightful things about human nature. He says, I have often observed how incongruous and irrational the temper of man is, that they are not ashamed to sin, yet they are ashamed to repent, not ashamed to the action for which they ought justly to be esteemed fools, but are ashamed of returning, which can only make them be esteemed as wise men. And that's true. Somehow in our foolishness, we find boldness. But when time comes for confession, we hang our head in the very thing that blesses us, that we're so slow to come back to this place of blessing. This confession that is described here is what the New Testament sort of qualifies and expands as faith and repentance, as part of faith and repentance. And this is something that runs throughout the whole Bible. They don't always use the same terms, but it runs throughout the Scriptures. It's an act of trusting Christ with yourself so that he dies in your place and raises you to life with him. And Luke 18, Jesus told the story of two men in the temple, the religious Pharisee and the dicey tax collector. And in this story, it's a story Jesus is telling, the man who goes home forgiven is the man who cries out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then in John, 1 John, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And that's addressed to believers. This isn't just a principle for someone who needs to, you know, become a follower of Jesus. This is an encouragement to everyone, period. And So I want to highlight for you out of this text four characteristics of true confession. Four characteristics of true confession. Some of them are more obvious and some of them are not. The first one is it's done in prayer. In verse 6, the psalmist is confessing in prayer. He's talking to God in a conversation. That's prayer. It doesn't have to be on your knees or with hands folded. It's a conversation with God. The second one is it's universally needed. Who needs to confess? Everyone. I mean, I feel like I could sit down with someone who is an unbeliever, read them this psalm, and it would be solid advice to them. I could also, 10 minutes later, sit down with a believer struggling in sin and share this psalm with them, and it would equally instruct them. Because it is a universal need. Those who have not come to Christ have a more dire need, surely. Their sin stands between them and God, and it will for eternity if they don't repent. But Christians are also called in the New Testament to confess their sin to God. And this isn't a Catholic, I'm not like secretly Catholic up here. This is a Christian doctrine. Confession runs throughout Scripture. In fact, this passage is not about this, but confession to people, like one another, Christian brothers and sisters, is commanded in Scripture. That's not just something that Catholics do in a box. That's like a Christian thing, commanded in Scripture. But I think we sort of veer away from that because we feel like we're going back to the Catholic Church or something. For those following Jesus, for those who have sinned, your first step in acknowledging your sin, your first step is acknowledging your sin to God and trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross. So the third characteristic of true confession is that it needs to be genuine. Something else we see in this text, if you sort of scroll or look back up in verse 2, the blessed man is one in whose spirit there is no deceit. And what we get from this is that God is not fooled by our empty confessions. God is not impressed with empty words that come from our mouth. It's like when you and your brother, or my brother and I, would fight, and my parents would say, "Hey, you two quit it. Apologize to each other." And we'd say, "I'm sorry." We'd say, "Sorry for what?" "I'm sorry for sticking this roll of duct tape in your shorts." I don't know. It could be my brother and I were ridiculous. Confession is not, and we know when we hear kids with that tone, they don't mean it. They're just going through the motions to get their parents off their back. And kids, as they get older, even get better at it. They can look straight at, on the one hand, they can look someone straight in the face and say, "I'm sorry I did this," and then go stomp off when they're around the corner and get mad about it because they know they just have to get someone off their back. But that is not true confession. There's no remorse there. Confession is not mechanical. There's not a lever you can pull with words that spits out the blessing of God in your life. God, who sees into the thoughts and motivations of men, is never fooled by empty words. True confession is remorseful for one's sin against God and others. In Psalm chapter 51, the words are instructive. Another psalm about repentance, the psalmist writes, "The acceptable sacrifice to God is a broken spirit." He's contrasting that with sacrifice. You know, Israel was commanded to make a sin offering, and the point was, you just don't get to put your lamb on the altar and you're forgiven. The sacrifices acceptable to God are a broken spirit. And the fourth characteristics of genuine confession is it needs to focus on Jesus. That is to say, true confession is not just self-pity. It's not navel-gazing. It's not just feeling bad you hurt someone or the consequences that you're receiving from your actions. But it's actually focused on your relationship with God, that you have sinned against Him, and that you are seeking reconciliation from Him. It begins with your confession of your sin against God and others. But then it looks to Jesus as His Savior. It looks to Jesus as the one who took the wrath that you rightfully deserved. And instead of wrath, you received grace and mercy abundantly. I think it's instructive that obviously you can't coerce anyone to confess genuinely. If you're a parent, you know that. I mean, as a youth minister, I know that. As someone personally who has a hard time confessing things, I know that. But I would challenge you, whether you are a disciple maker at church, whether you're leading a Sunday school class, whether you are a disciple maker at home, whether you are leading your family in scriptural principles of godly living, that you would challenge those who you have the opportunity to pour into that just empty words, first of all, are not true confession, but confession should first of all be to God. It's one thing to confess you've hurt, you know, your wife, Amber, if it's Amber for me, or if I've been impatient with someone. It's one thing to apologize to them, but have I done business with God? Have I confessed, God, I have sinned against You. I am sorry for that. I thank You so much for the sacrifice that I have in Jesus that takes away the penalty for that sin and welcomes me eagerly into new life. The next verses are advice to the one feeling the weight of your sin. Like I said, this man in this verse, the hand of God is against him. And so he writes, "Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to You at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Selah. This is a call for the people of God to embrace God at their lowest, to run to Him in your time of failure. The love of God is deeper and wider, more potent, more powerful than the sin in your life. The love of God meets us as sinners and gathers us to Him. When we draw near the Father, we are in the safest place we can be. The love and care of our Father is meticulous and tender. No part of our Father's sight is mistaken. He sees all things and cares for all parts of our life. And when we walk in His will, we have the fullness of His blessing and protection. He keeps us first spiritually safe, but He also keeps us spiritually safe. You can think about Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, or even Jesus. Now, the story of Jesus doesn't, you know, ends with death, but it talks about how the crowds were trying to kill Him. But He was swept away, like He was, I don't remember the exact phrase, but basically God prevented Him from being killed at that time because His time was not come. Prophets, the prophets, some of them were killed for their faith, and the Spirit of God leads us to that as well at times, but they also escaped incredible danger by the protection of God. David was in the same cave as King Saul. He was searching for him. And if King Saul would have had a lamp, he probably would have killed him, but he didn't. We are guaranteed spiritual security. The hope of God points us beyond just physical security. It points us beyond just having the warmth of a lazy boy and the knowledge you're not going to be arrested. It points us to the hope in God that we have His presence for eternity. The reward of being with Him for eternity because of what Jesus did. And that's why the safety, the protection of God just doesn't motivate us to draw near to Him. It also draws near, it also leads us to be risky, to live risky lives for the gospel, to go in areas where every human physical circumstance says, don't go here. It's why missionaries go to Afghanistan. It's why people go to Central Asia, where it's against the law to share the gospel and do so. The psalmist wants us to know the warmth and abundant mercies of God that await us on the other side of our rebellion. And part of that, part of this, is that the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. We see here, He says, the hand of the Lord is against him, is heavy against him. And the Lord is actually irritating him physically, spiritually, emotionally, because he's not walking in truth. He is not walking and abiding in God. And it's God's mercy that He is not letting him just live that way. Do you think your friends have had a blessed year? Do you think the people that you rub shoulders with on a daily basis, inside the home, outside the home, are they leading a blessed life? Are they leading a blessed life, or do they go to sleep at night with the weight of guilt weighing upon them? Do they wake up in the morning knowing that they are guilty generally? Maybe they don't understand it before God. Maybe they don't believe in God. Maybe it's a false God. Who in your life is living a distressed life, whom God has put you in their presence so that you can point them to the blessing of God? So that you can share with them the blessing of confession and faith and repentance. So that the new life that Jesus breathes into our life can be shared with them. Whenever we're called to trust God, we're also called to obey God. You can't split them. Repentance and faith are not two separate things. You can distinguish them, but not separate them. Psalm, in verses 8 and 9, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near to you. So what we see here is that the trust that we see that is encouraged, that is on the other side of this confession, leads us straight into obedience. It leads us straight into a relationship with God where He is leading and guiding us in all the things that we do. In Proverbs chapter 3, he says, trust in the Lord in all your ways. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all things, and He will direct your paths. A couple ways that the Lord leads us is, first, the Word of God. It never contradicts itself. The second is the Spirit of God. It never contradicts the Word, and it's not just a gut feeling or emotional wave. It's a real presence that affirms and confirms the Word in your life. And the third is the people of God, a community of people who live by the Spirit according to the Word of God. If these things, the Word, the Spirit, and the people of God, are not regular influences on our life, we will not live blessed lives. The hole in our shape, the hole in our heart, is shaped like God. It's not shaped like sports or entertainment or popularity or relationships. The hole in our heart is God-shaped. And so when we walk in obedience to Him, we lead a satisfied life. There is no way around it. You are not created differently than other people. You will search endlessly, high and low, far and near, for satisfaction and hope if you don't look for it in Jesus. Listen to this last verse's summary. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There's two people in this last summary, the righteous and the wicked. In God's creation, which we are all part of, the wicked will experience sorrows. And the sorrows experienced here are just a small part, just a fraction of the experience that one awaits in eternity. If they do not trust God, if they do not confess their sin, trust Him, repent. But the righteous, the picture of the righteous is one that they have every reason to rejoice. They have every reason to shout for joy. The fact that Jesus is your Savior and that you walk with Him is the mark of a good year. It is the mark of a good day. If you were fired from your job, but you walked in step with the Spirit, you had a great day. If you lost someone that you loved, but you kept in step with the Spirit, you had a great day from eternity perspective. It doesn't mean you have to have a smile on your face, but it does mean that you lived a life faithful and that you lived a life that is blessed. I want to invite the band to come up for the closing song. I just have a couple questions for you guys. What is your plan to lead a blessed 2019? Again, the hole in our heart is God-shaped. It's not shaped like sports or entertainment or popularity or money or things. Who is going to disciple you into having a blessed 2019? I believe that our culture has many ministers. They have ministers of sports. They have ministers of jobs. They have ministers of Jesus Christ. Will the ministers of basketball be telling you what your year is going to be like if it's satisfied? Are the ministers of football telling you what it means to live a blessed life? And are you following their game plan? Are you following the leading of Jesus Christ? To be regularly plugged in to the Word of God, to regularly be led by the Spirit of God, and to regularly gather with the people of God. I want to pray for us, and I want to invite you to sing praises to our God. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Father, thank you so much for the source of all satisfaction, you. Thank you for giving of yourself. Thank you for pouring out your love and your mercy. Lord, when we deserve sin and death, you gave us satisfaction in new life. Lord, when we deserved emptiness as guilty criminals, you poured out your oil of blessing on our life so that we could know you
and treasure you and walk with you regularly.
Father, work in our hearts. Lord, move us from a place of rebellion to a place of rejoicing in you. Lord, move our priorities from worldly achievements, whether that's just, Lord, move our hearts to find joy ultimately in faithfulness to you and making decisions for eternity rather than for this week, this month, this year. Lord, we eagerly await your return. I ask that we would just draw near to you and call out to you, and that you would be our salvation, our joy, our blessedness, that we would not settle for anything less. We pray this in the name of Jesus.